The text for today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
You may be seated.
Last Lord's Day, we looked at this passage with one simple focus, and that was our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at his physical and emotional condition as expressed to us in Mark 14, 32 to 42. We looked at his prayer. As we examined this passage, we saw how our Lord, how his own holy soul recoiled from the very thought of drinking the cup from his Father's hand. The Holy Spirit painted for us through the pages of Scripture the profound scene of the Lord of glory, the one who sits in royal state on the ground in the garden, face firm against the cold soil as he poured his heart out and even sweat great drops of blood. What a scene. The Lord of glory, the one who is enthroned in royal state with his face to the ground, now seen in great weakness and yet profoundly underneath what we can see, tremendous strength. We sang it today, "'Tis midnight, and from all removed, Emmanuel wrestles lone with fears. Even the disciple that he loved heeds not his master's grief and tears." We sing it sometimes in another place, "Death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee." And it is no wonder that the spotless, sinless Son of God pled with his Father to let this cup pass him by. There is no way, after looking at that last week, we could have done anything else other than respond with a hushed worship in view of such a Savior. Today, we shift our focus. As we come to the passage, we have to realize that the primary focal point of the passage is our Savior's relationship to his Father and to the impending cup. But there's something else in the passage that we see very clearly, and it is our Savior's relationship to his three disciples. And so as we come to the text once again, starting in verse 32, "And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled." And so we see in these opening verses that our Lord enters into this garden grove, this olive grove known to us as Gethsemane, the oil press. No doubt, even somewhat ironically, within probably a stone's throw from our Lord, there would have been an olive press where those olives taken from the groves would have been put in and pressed in from every side to extract the precious oil from the olives. And here our Lord posts the eight at the opening of the gate and then takes the privileged three with him even closer and as they proceed into the garden. In verse 34, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." In verse 34, we see the first command to the three disciples. Now, it's important as we come to the text that we keep in mind the setting that is all around. First of all, remember the disciples' firm affirmations back in verse 29. Notice, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." In verse 31, but Peter kept insistently saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And so as our Lord proceeds into the depth of Gethsemane to face his own hell on earth, the disciples all around him had affirmed, "Lord, we'll be faithful with you. We're not going to fall away as you have told us. We will be faithful even if we have to die with you, Lord. How in the world could we deny you?" And so the sincerity is there. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, there was an overconfidence in their own loyalty and their own ability. Add to that setting the extreme agony of our Lord, even as we saw last week. Verse 33, he was visibly shuddering with horror. And then we saw in verse 34, even in his own admission, he tells his disciples, "I am troubled even to the point of dying." His admission, along with his countenance, must have startled his disciples and concerned these men so deeply. Add to that all of the other complexities of events that took place that very night. And then Jesus comes to that place and he tells the privileged three, "You stay right here." What Jesus is about to do, he had to do alone. He was going to go to his Father as he had never gone before. And it would have simply been inappropriate for him to pour out his soul in the way that he did with anybody else around. It simply would have been not right for him to engage with his Father in the way that he did, even surrounded by his closest friends. You know, there are those times, and I would never in a million years compare any experience of ours, no matter how horrible or how dark, with what our Lord experienced in Gethsemane. But there are times when we need to pour our hearts and souls out to God in prayer, and we simply have to do it alone. No spouse, no children, just you and your God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ tells these three privileged friends, "You stay here. I am about to go and to engage with my Father in a way that not even you will be privileged to be a part of." And so he tells them to stay. And then he tells them to stay awake, to keep watch. You'll remember, of course, you remember all of the sermons, I'm sure. A number of months ago, we looked in Mark 13 where Jesus tells his disciples to be alert, to watch, and he uses the term gregoreo, and here the word is used once again. And so he tells his disciples, "You stay here. I'm going to engage with my Father in a way that you cannot be a part of. So stay right here. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be fully alive and aware." That's what the word denotes. This is a word that would have been used whenever there was impending danger. To be awake, to be alert, to be aware, to have your eyes open, to be spiritually and physically alive, ready for anything that might come. In a very real sense, it was a wartime word. It's not the kind of word that you would use traveling through Yosemite. Stay alert. It's the kind of word you would use as point man in the jungles of Vietnam. And my friends, as Jesus tells them this, stay alert, I would remind you, they had just heard a sermon about this. Look back at chapter 13. Verse 34, 33. "Take heed Keep on the alert. There's our word. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to, here's our word, stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. There's our word again. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. They had just heard a sermon about this. What I say to you, I say to all. And here's our word. Be on the alert. And so here, our Lord, having just preached to His own disciples about the absolute necessity of being alert, being on guard, then tells them the very thing that He had just preached to them about. And here is a sterling opportunity for them to apply what they've heard. It's ironic, don't you think? That after hearing this word repeated so many times in the Olivet Discourse, just a short time later, here they have opportunity to apply what their Lord had taught them. Furthermore, He had already told them of the impending danger. He told them that the shepherd was going to be struck down. The sheep were going to be scattered. He said, you are going to deny me to Peter three times. And so He says, be on the alert. You stay here and be awake. Stay awake. Be alert. One commentator has noted that the crisis character of the hour demanded vigilance. Everything around them, from the sermon that they had heard to the prophetic prediction made by the Lord to the very atmosphere of the very evening, imposed upon them the absolute necessity to be on guard for their own souls. But there's something more in the atmosphere that should have gripped them. The atmosphere set even by our Lord's own prayer. Luke's gospel tells us He went about a stone throws away, about 50 or 60 feet, and we've already looked last week at our Lord's emotional and physical condition. We already looked at the content of His prayer, but suffice it to say, our Lord's countenance and the loud cries and the tears that accompanied His prayer, these men would have heard those very things. And so you would think that those who had seen the anguish and now were hearing it in the background, that certainly it would have gripped their souls and they would have seen the necessity of giving heed to their Lord's command by being vigilant and spiritually alert and awake. But my friends, it was not so. We see our Lord go into the garden, and then we see verse 37. And He came and found them sleeping. Can you imagine? Stop and think for a minute of the contrast that we have before us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has just pled with His Father as never before. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me, yet not my will but Thine be done. And He goes to check on His disciples, and there they are sleeping. He returns, and what does He find? He doesn't find the three, that inner circle, that privileged trio. He doesn't find them awake, ready, saying, Lord, how can we pray? And no doubt our Lord returns to them out of a concern for His disciples. Stop and think about that for a moment. Here's our Lord in unparalleled agony, and yet He comes to check on His vulnerable disciples. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul could say, regard one another as more important than yourself, looking out to the interests of others before your own, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. By this time, the Gethsemane account had become legendary in the early church, and you can imagine every time that Peter or John would have told the story, they would have looked back upon that time with a sense of fondness and even being moved. There we were asleep, and Jesus came to check on us. He comes to strengthen them in their struggle. And what does He find? He finds them asleep. Now notice what Jesus does. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Notice he singles Peter out, no doubt because of Peter's boisterous claim at the end of the previous scene. Lord, even if all the rest of these, Peter or James and John and all these other ragtag people that you brought together that you call your disciples, Lord, I know that I'm a cut above. I am a cut above, Lord. I am from a different cloth. Have you not indeed called me the rock? And Jesus comes and he doesn't say, rock. He says, Simon. That name for Peter has not been used since Mark chapter 3. You are no rock. You are the same old self-centered fisherman that I met, and therefore I properly and appropriately call you by your old name, not your new name. Certainly there's a rebuke here, and certainly our Lord looks at Simon Peter and he begins to challenge his own ability. Are you sleeping? In other words, why are you sleeping? And my friends, we need to understand that it's not as if our Lord was totally impervious to the fact that the events of that very evening had been utterly emotionally draining upon these men. It's not as if our Lord is completely oblivious to the late hour that it is. Under normal circumstances, physically, they should have all been asleep. But he does understand the crisis hour that was at hand. He understood that the powers of darkness were encroaching upon not only him, but upon his disciples. And he simply asked, why are you sleeping at a time like this? This is no time to sleep. Why are you sleeping? It's almost as if our Lord is saying to Peter, Simon, you swore a loyalty to me even unto death, and you can't even stay awake for an hour. Oh, Simon, don't you see the absolute incongruity between your boast to go and die with me and your utter inability to even stay awake for an hour? It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, where the prophet says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? Our Lord, after a gentle rebuke, notice the simple questions. Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? The use of the term Simon. There is a rebuke here, but it is a gentle rebuke. It is not. I suppose our Lord could have come and cuffed Peter upside the head or rustled him with his foot and woke him up with a good swift kick. And I tell you the truth, all of those things seem totally appropriate to me. But he does not. He says, are you asleep? Can't you keep watch for an hour? Then verse 38, our Lord gives them the second command. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. After singling out Peter, he now commands the three once again, and he gives them that special watchword over again. Keep watching, keep alert, gregoretto. But this time he adds something explicitly to it. He says, pray. Our Lord now explicitly commands them not only to be watching, but also to be praying. He says, you need to pray. Don't you see what I'm doing? It's almost as if he could say, can't you see my own holy example before you? You do what I'm doing. I'm watching. I'm praying. I'm watchfully praying. I'm prayerfully watching. I am engaged, and you should be too. He's telling these disciples, this is not a time to slumber. You're about to enter into the warfare of your life. You can't afford to sleep. But our Lord also not only gives them the command, he tells them the very purpose for the command. Notice, in order not to enter into temptation. The time of temptation was coming. In fact, it was at hand. The time of temptation would precipitate within that very hour. There was going to be, within a very short period of time, a massive test of loyalty. The devil himself had orchestrated it in such a way that the opportunity to be untrue to God and to be unfaithful to their Lord was at hand. Would they be ready for it? Only if they would watch and pray. William Lane says, spiritual wakefulness and prayer in full dependence upon divine help provide the only adequate preparation for crisis. Jesus prepared for his own intense trial through such vigilance and prayer. So our Lord gives them a command, watch and pray. He tells them the purpose of the command so that you won't enter into temptation. Believe me, they did not know, did they? They didn't have a clue that what they were about to face would be the crucible testing of a lifetime. And they weren't ready for it. And then Jesus tells them with a sense of compassion, there's a great hindrance to your obedience, brothers. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And by the way, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the great hindrance to our obedience. It is not the willing spirit within us. It's the weakness of the flesh within us. In these words, we have revealed to us the tenderness and the compassion of our Savior. A stiff reprimand, as I've said, would have been in order, but instead he gives them these words of understanding. He tells them the Spirit is willing. I believe perhaps a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who had changed their heart, the Spirit who lived in them, the Spirit who put a new spirit within them, the Spirit who would direct them and empower them. That Spirit and the new spirit that He had created within them was certainly willing. And in fact, the word willing means eager, desirous, ready. Jesus acknowledges to these men, the Spirit no doubt is willing. It's almost as if He says to them, you remember your boast about being faithful to me and not departing from me and staying with me even if you have to die with me. You know, there is really a sense in which that principle has been born into your very heart now because of what the Spirit of God has done in you. Anytime the Spirit of God implants faith in the heart of a sinner and takes out the heart of stone and puts into it a heart of flesh, there is within that person a new principle of obedience, a willing spirit, a desire to follow the ways of God. Even the principle of martyrdom is implanted within the heart of a child of God, so that what they expressed previously in the passage, yes, although self-inflated and self-confident, also found another root in a willing spirit. Now, of course, if our Lord would have just simply said, the Spirit is willing, and stopped there, there would have been no hindrance to obedience. They would have been able to stay awake, to watch, and to pray. But instead, He says, but, the flesh is weak. The flesh, that which is fallen, our fallen humanity, that which has the propensity, the tendency towards disobedience, towards rebellion, towards going our own way. It is weak by its very nature. It is selfish by its very nature. And so although you may have a willing spirit, Jesus says, the flesh, it is weak. In fact, the flesh will want to preserve self. The flesh will want to protect self. And in fact, the flesh will be in total opposition to the willingness of the Spirit within you. What a message. What a message. Just to simply think about that simple statement. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Oh, how this must have stirred those disciples. Must have spurred them to action. Yes, Lord. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Oh, God, give us strength. Our Lord goes away. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, the same thing. Verse 40, and he came, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. The second encounter with the three disciples in verses 39 and 40 does not change much from the first encounter. Our Lord once again goes to his Father in prayer, earnest prayer, pleading with tears and bloody sweat for that cup to pass him by. And once again, he is caught up. He is revolted by the very thought of having to drink the cup of the white-hot wrath of Almighty God, unmixed with mercy. And he returns once again in anxiety over his own destiny and concern for his own disciples. And he returns and he finds them sleeping again. It is true. There is nothing harder to fight than sleep. I see it from where I stand all the time. There are some of you, you have no class. You settle in, get comfortable, and let your head fall back and just sleep. There's nothing noble about that. There's no fight. But there are others of you, I see it. You're trying so hard. Move in your chair a little bit. You know, slap your face a little bit. And you can see it. They've got the glazed look. Those of you that tried to hide your sin, many times will be startled out. Amen! When it is a mother that I know has been up with a child all night long, I feel tenderness and compassion. When it is someone who has simply stayed up too late on a Saturday night, sometimes I feel like going and clanging two hymnals close together right in front of their sleeping face. In fact, there have been times where I wished that in God's providence my text was, "Could you not stay awake for 1 hour?" Jesus returns and he finds his disciples sleeping. And the text tells us, the Greek text is vivid, and their eyes were being weighed down. You know that sensation, no matter how hard you try to keep the eyes open, it's almost as if there's an external force standing on your eyelids, pushing them down and down and down. And there these poor disciples are, already reprimanded with a gentleness and a compassion by their Lord, knowing that they want to stay awake and do what Jesus called them to do. And all of a sudden they find themselves drifting off, once again their eyes being heavy. But the Gospel of Luke gives us an insight here that is absolutely important. Luke tells us they were sleeping because of sorrow. My friends, there is absolutely no doubt that the body affects the soul and the soul affects the body. And when the soul is under such great distress and in such intense sorrow, one of the things that many people do is they just want to sleep. And here are these men who around the table celebrating the Passover, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," and struck with a wholesome sense of self-distrust, "Lord, not I." And then they go into the garden and he says, "They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter." And they say, "Lord, certainly not us. We won't scatter." Peter says, "Lord, no matter what, I'll die with you." And then Jesus, to add insult to injury, says, "Peter, not only will you be scattered, you'll deny me 3 times before the morning." The distress had weighed down upon them, and these men, because of the sorrow of their own souls, could do nothing but sleep. Jesus comes to them. And it says they did not know what to answer him. Now, obviously, the gospel account leaves out a step. Sleeping people are not concerned about giving an answer to anyone. Our Lord most certainly must have woke them up. And once again, can't you just imagine with a sanctified imagination our Lord going to these slumbering disciples and just simply putting his hand on their shoulder and just gently shaking them out of their slumber? And they wake up once again and they don't know what to say. They are embarrassed. They are without excuse. You can almost feel the shame coming over these men's face as they looked at one who perhaps by this time had streaks of bloody sweat dripping down his face. Jesus returns a third time. Verse 41. He came to them the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He goes to them the third time. The implication is not only that he went away and prayed a third time, but when he came back a third time, he found them sleeping. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord finds these disciples sleeping three times, almost as if it were some kind of providential precursor to Peter's denial of Jesus three times. Now, our Lord's words here are very difficult to interpret. Some translations take these verbs as imperatives, commands, so that it would be translated, "Sleep on, take your rest." Others see it as indicatives that are as a question, taken as, "Are you still sleeping, taking rest?" It appears to me that from the words that are used, especially the one word that is used for still in the "are you still sleeping," should actually help us to see that this is indeed a gentle yet ironic command of Jesus. C. Moule paraphrases it like this: "All that is left now to do is sleep." He's not literally commanding them, "Sleep on, take your rest," but rather by using irony and even a little bit of sarcasm, he rebukes them. It's almost as if he says, "Well, if you're going to sleep, you might as well just sleep, because there's nothing else you can do at this point." One of the commentators notes, "The hour of passion is near. It's too late to pray and to gain strength for the temptations ahead, and his disciples may well go ahead and just sleep." If you're not going to do the best thing and pray and watch, then just go ahead and sleep. Once again, a gentle rebuke from the Savior. And then he says these words, "It is enough." Now, some think that this is in reference to the sleep. And so it is as if he is saying, "You've had enough sleep." It's the way the NIV goes. But I think that it probably should be taken with the two statements that follow, which is why the New American Standard puts the semicolon after "it is enough." "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed." The word should more literally be translated, "It is settled. The account is closed." In reference not to the disciples' sleep, but in reference to his own prayer and his own holy resolve to do the will of the Father. "Sleep on, take your rest. It's been settled. The hour has come. You may have slept these three times, but I was praying. And the third time, my Father came to me, ministered to me through an angel," the Gospel of Luke tells us, "gave me strength so that when I arose that third time, I arose with a holy resolve to do the will of my Father. It is settled. The hour has come." Notice the very hour that he had prayed would pass away, he now says with a dignity, "The hour has come." The very cup that he has prayed would pass by, which would all be the end of the chain reaction once the betrayer had done his dirty deed, now says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then he says with a regal dignity, "Arise, let us go." Here our Lord Jesus looks the hour and the cup right in the face with a holy resolve as his disciples sit there rubbing their eyes. Calvin observed, now his fears are allayed and his nerves are mastered. Now again to offer a willing sacrifice to the Father, he tries no escape. He advances of his own accord to meet death. Oh, my friends, what a contrast. What a contrast. Here you have the mighty agonizer of Gethsemane, who in short time will become the mighty sufferer of Calvary. One who had watched and prayed and laid hold of his Father as never before, rose from his feet with a holy resolve to face the hour and to face the cup and to drink it to its very bottom. And he knew that his time had come. He knew the will of the Father. And there he stood in royal dignity while his disciples laid there rubbing their eyes. As the focus shifts to our Lord's dealing with his disciples, we hear the seriousness of the call, do we not? Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. These disciples lived through something that was absolutely unique. But what is interesting, and we'll look at this in more detail next Lord's Day, what is interesting is this very terminology, watch and pray, ends up becoming the motto of the early church. Recognizing that the very command the Lord gave in the garden was going to be the call for all Christians of all times, because, my friends, do we need to be reminded we are in a war? We may not be facing the intensity of Gethsemane. We may not be on the cusp of our Lord being betrayed. We may not be on the fringe of Him being nailed to a Roman cross. But my friends, the reality of conflict is there. And so the command to watch and pray is a perennial command to God's people at all times, in all ages, in all places. Do I need to remind any one of us here today that opportunities to be untrue to God and unfaithful to our Savior abound every single day? My friends, if you live through a 24-hour period without an opportunity to be untrue to God and unfaithful to your Savior, it's because you're dead. You wake up in the morning, it's almost as if the devil has planted himself right on your face and he's not going to let you go throughout the rest of this day. And the call when you wake up, watch and pray. The call throughout the day, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, so that you don't enter into temptation. My friends, we live in the devil's world and we walk through a minefield that he has put together, that he has architected, and he is constantly coming up with ways for us to be untrue to our God and unfaithful to our Savior and our Lord, the one who has bought us with his precious blood. And so the word to us, just as much as to the disciples, is watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares overtaken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the Christian sleepeth. Notice the rest of the hymn. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. Watch, let not the wicked world with its power defeat thee. And then don't ever forget this. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace you trifle. Temptations abound. And I would remind each and every one of us here that the temptations that we face, yes, we live with the enemy of our souls prowling around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yes, we live in a world that is antithetical to God, opposed to Him in every way. The devil has architected this world. He has established the course of this world. This present cosmos reflects the devil's values and priorities. And so we live in a world that is hostile to us. We have an enemy of our souls that is hostile to us. But let us never, ever forget that the biggest enemy you and I will ever face is inside of us. John Owen, with wisdom, said, "Our enemy is not like Samson's that comes upon us. Our enemy is within us. The flesh is weak. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation." Aren't you glad our Lord identified the struggle for us when he said right after that, "The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak"? Old Bishop Ryle notes, he says, "Are we true Christians? And would we keep our souls awake? Then let us never forget to watch and pray. We must be like soldiers. We are upon enemy ground. We must always be on guard. The Christian's rest is yet to come." Remember what happened to old Pilgrim when he took his rest. "We must pray without ceasing, regularly, habitually, carefully, and at the stated times of the church. We must pray as well as watch, and watch as well as pray. Watching without praying is self-confidence and self-conceit, and praying without watching is enthusiasm and fanaticism. The man who knows his own weakness, and knowing it well, both watches and prays. And he is the man who will be upheld and not allowed to fall." So, we're going to have the deacons come forward and pass out an exam. It's a disciple exam. How well this week did you watch and pray? That's the first question. Grade yourself 1 to 10. Second question, what happened when you did enter into temptation? Pass or fail? Now, we need to remember that the Almighty does not grade on a curve. Does he? It's not as if you have loser disciples and super disciples and you have this bell curve and sometimes you get it right on the dot and sometimes you're on the descending side. It's not the way it works. Let me ask you, if we were to pass out such an exam, how would you fare? What would you get? My friends, we need to remember we are self-inflated sheep who are not as strong as we think we are. We are drowsy disciples who should be alert and yet have fallen asleep. And my friends, if any of you sat there today thinking to yourself, "Well, if I would have been among the inner three, I would have stayed my post and laid hold of the gates of heaven and pled on behalf of the Lord Jesus." No, you wouldn't. You would have been asleep as well. And let's face it, if we were to take such a test, the best, the highest might be a D minus. That's reality. We're self-inflated sheep that are not as strong as we think we are. We are drowsy disciples who are sleeping when we should be watching and praying. As we look at these disciples, aren't we herein described? Don't you just look at them and say, "Oh, that's me"? Aren't we shamefaced with a spiritual drowsiness as the enemy over and over and over again takes advantage of our own slothfulness? Let's face it. None of us here are all that good of a disciple. If you think you are, then you rank among the worst. But But what I want you to see today is that in the midst of drowsy disciples who are sleeping when they should be watching and praying, I will tell you that we have a Savior who, yes, He brings a rebuke, but He brings a gentle rebuke to you and to me, a loving rebuke. He brings to us words of gentle and loving correction. Yes, at times our Lord's words are sprinkled with sarcasm, but they are always saturated with His love. And so here is the Savior who comes to us as the drowsy disciples and the self-inflated sheep. And He treats us gently and kindly. He doesn't kick us. He doesn't grab us and shake us. He says, "Are you sleeping?" My friends, do I have to remind us? Yes, I do, because if our first parents fell because of this lie, then you and I have the continual tendency to buy into this lie, and it's this. Our Lord and our Master is hard, and He's harsh with those who fail, and He's mean-spirited with those that can't carry their own weight. And I tell you the truth in Jesus, that is a lie from the devil. He is not hard. He is not harsh. He is gentle and kind and compassionate, even with sleeping disciples. Do you know how I know? Because the Bible tells me that once He got up that third time, He said, "It's time to go." Go where? To face the hour and to drink the cup. He's not facing the hour and drinking the cup as some kind of bravado demonstration of courage. He's facing the hour and He's drinking the cup for you and for me. He doesn't stop after the third time and says, "Father, do you see these men? Certainly you don't want me to drink the cup for the likes of them. They can't even stay awake for an hour. Why should I face the hour for them? They can't even consider the cup. Why should I drink the cup for them?" Do you know what we have? We have a Savior who is filled with love and grace and gets up the third time with a holy resolution for you and for me. He's about to face the hour that they couldn't even stay awake through. And He's about to drink the cup that they deserve. He is firm, but He is gentle and is continually nurturing His own. That's the kind of Savior that you and I have to do with. That's the kind of Lord that we have to live with. That's the kind of God that we've been called to serve. Not one who is harsh and waiting for you to be sleeping so that He can pull out His heavenly whacker and just let you have it for everything that you're worth. But He's one who comes to us in our weakness time and time and time again. And with gentle words of rebuke reminds us, "I drank the cup for you. I faced the hour for you. Let us go." Does that nullify our responsibility to watch and pray that we be not led into temptation? Absolutely not, my friends. It should fuel it to watch and pray. And by the way, you might think to yourself, "Well, you know, if you preach Christ like that, certainly there will be people who take advantage. Grace abusers." God has a special place in hell for grace abusers. I don't need to worry about grace abusers, because the way I figure it is, if you don't preach the gospel in such a way that the grace of God can be abused, then you're not preaching the grace of God. He is patient and compassionate with weak and erring disciples. And I tell you today, He loves you. No matter what your failures, no matter what your sins, you have a Savior who loves you. Do you know the proof of it? He drank the cup in your stead. Do you know the proof of it? He entered into the hour on your stead. And so go to Him again afresh. Listen to His words of gentle rebuke. Give heed to His call. and approach the one who is so approachable that even little children would come to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we are shamefaced for sleeping when we should have been awake. Father, forgive us for all of our sins, all of our failures. Forgive us for being weak and erring and wandering and self-serving, self-seeking disciples. And may the compassion and gentleness of our Savior fuel us to watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. In Jesus' holy name, amen.